Well, we're going to continue this morning in our sermon series from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. But before we go there, I want to look at Isaiah 42. So turn with me in your Bibles. You can turn to page 708 in the Bible in front of you. Page 708. You'll find there Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 and provide a little bit of context or reference for Luke chapter 23, which will be our sermon passage. So this is Isaiah chapter 42, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Amen. Beloved, at the beginning of this text, Isaiah promises us a Jesus who will bring justice to the earth. He will bring peace and righteousness in all his works. At the end of this passage, we see that Jesus will go forth in victory, and he will conquer, and he will triumph. What a glorious promise. Yet we're about to turn over to Luke chapter 23. And we will see him bringing justice and victory on the earth in the most horrifying act of injustice we have ever seen. He will bring us victory in his defeat. He will bring us justice in the injustice he faces. He will bring peace to the people and freedom, even as he suffers and is enslaved. So turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look this morning at the first 25 verses in Luke chapter 23. Find it on page 1037. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying, 'He himself is Christ, a king.'" Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things with which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Amen. And amen. When I was a little boy and a wannabe pastor, I spent a lot of my time on the Lord's Day in the church library. Do you guys know where that is? It's through this door on the left. In our congregation, we had a room dedicated to the library. And I would go in there and I would flip for that, look through and flip through the pages looking for that really rare book that could simultaneously prepare me for future pastoral ministry and be understood by me in the present childhood state that I was in. And I couldn't seem to find a lot of those books. Every so often, once a year or so, our congregation would also have a Reformed theology conference. I think this congregation had one several years ago, used to have one. And we would put up a table in the back of the auditorium, and there would be the speaker's books that he had written, or books related to the topic on which the speaker was speaking. And at one of these conferences, I went and stood at the table at the back when the conference had ended. I was particularly impressed with the intellectual prowess and the speaking abilities of this speaker. And so I was picking up one of his books. He was a prolific author and had many books. And I was flipping through his book and I was thinking, this might be one that fits. I think I can understand this book. I think this book can prepare me for being a good pastor. And then I flipped to the inside cover where the price tag was and I went, no. No, it will not be such a book. I closed it and I put it back on the table. I could not afford that book. It was far outside of my price range. Just as I stepped back from the table, I noticed one of my ruling elders smiling at me. And he walked up and he said, "Have you read that book?" And I said, No, I haven't. It looks good, though." His smile got bigger and he said, Yes, I think every young man studying for the ministry should read that book." And he pulled out his wallet and he laid the money on the table. And he wrote a little note in the book. And he put the date and he signed his name. And he handed me the book and he walked away. I took that book. I took it home and I read it. And for years I have cherished it. It sits in my study upstairs on my shelf. I actually looked at it this morning to make sure that I was right about this story. It's there. Beloved, have you ever received a gift? Have you ever been offered a gift? Something you could not afford? Something you desperately needed? Something for which you cannot begin to say thanks? Such a gift stands before you this morning in this text. Through the writing of Luke and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have in front of us the offer of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And the burning question in this passage is, what will you do? The question before you this morning is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Because in this passage, we have three different people held up for us, and they each exemplify a different approach to Jesus Christ. And which one will you do? Notice first at the beginning of our text that there are the people of God, the leaders of the church in verse 1. Luke says that the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. This whole multitude that Luke is referring to is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council in the church of that day. It is our equivalent of a synod. It is the court of the church responsible for overseeing the well-being of the church. On a local level, we would call it the session. These are the elders, the chief priests, the scribes who know the word of God. What is more, as we often see, sadly, in the church, they're a very divided lot. This is the group of people where some believe Rome's okay. They're at least convenient. And some think that the only good Roman is a dead Roman. And some believe that it's okay to pay taxes, and some believe it's treachery against the Jewish state. These are a divided lot. Some believe the resurrection is their hope. Some believe there is no resurrection. There is a divided group of people who on this day have one thing in mind. And they are entirely united behind this one mission, to bring Jesus to Pilate. For the night's abuse is over. They have beaten Jesus to a pulp. They have falsely accused him and unjustly found him guilty of blasphemy. And now they wish to carry out the sentence they believe he deserves, which is death. But they cannot do it, for they have not the authority. So they instead must drag him through the streets of Jerusalem to the palace of Pilate. And there they find the one governor who has the power of Rome, who can take the life of this man. They throw Jesus before Pilate. And they say to him, "We have found three problems with this man. First, he is perverting the nation. He is twisting and corrupting the people." Now, for them, that actually means he's claiming to be God. But for Pilate's sake, we'll let him think it means he's leading them away from Rome. In fact, that's the specific accusation that they lay. "He forbids us to pay taxes to Rome." Pilate has to laugh at this. This is a very laughable accusation. Okay, first of all, the vast majority of you would be very happy with the teacher who forbids paying taxes to Rome. You all happen to agree with that principle, so why is he being accused of it? But secondly, it's laughable because Jesus is on record as publicly teaching in the temple, you should pay your taxes to Caesar. Jesus has already contradicted this publicly and openly. But then thirdly, they say, most dangerously, most perilous to the life of Christ, he claims to be Christ, a king. He is a rival to Julius. He is a rival to Caesar. Julius is long dead. He is a rival to Caesar ruling in Rome. He is the Christ, one who wishes to rule in Caesar's place, who wishes to put off Roman authority. He is a rebel and an insurrectionist. This catches Pilate's attention. Notice that Pilate doesn't care very much that Jesus corrupts the nation. He already thinks the nation's pretty corrupt. He's not worried about that. Notice that Pilate bypasses the taxes. He's not worried about that. But is Christ a king? Now that's something to investigate. You see, Pilate, these Jews are no fools, has a track record, a well-established track record of dealing with those who claim to be king. He kills them and all their followers to the last man. This is, in fact, what the council is betting on, is that Pilate, true to his very nature, will exact ruthless vengeance on this man, as he has done many times before. But instead, Pilate leans forward and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" His words drip with humor and sarcasm. "Wait, you with the bruised and bloodied face, you who can't keep your eyes open from the sleepless night that you have had, you who have been beaten and humiliated by your own people, you're the king. You're what they're looking for." Pilate finds this accusation entirely unbelievable. Do you? What about you? Pilate turns and says to Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Do you believe Jesus is the king of the Jews? Do you believe Jesus rules and reigns, even when his hands and wrists are shackled and chained, even when his face and clothes are stained with his own blood, even when all the world seems to have power over him? Is he still king? Is this what you believe about your Jesus? Jesus answered and said simply in the Greek, "So you say. So you say." It's a noncommittal answer. Jesus does not say yes. He does not say no. He simply says, "Pilate, it is for you to decide. So you say, judge. You rule. You make the verdict. You tell me. What do you think, Pilate?" Jesus knows who he is. Do you? Do you know who he is? What will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with a king who submits himself to the abuse of sinners? What will you do with a king who humbles himself to be the victim of such injustice? Well, the people of God have spoken, and in that day, they intended to murder him. They brought him to Pilate to see him killed. They pursued him with lies and false accusations that he might die. Do you have such murderous intent? Let us not pretend we are the polite humans in whom there is no evil or guile. Let us not pretend that it is not possible that truly someone could park in one of these pews and not have hatred for Jesus in their heart. Oh, beloved, search your soul and beware. What do you do with Jesus? Do you hate him? Do you long for his death and his departure? Do you say, "As soon as I'm out of here, I'll never think of him again"? Is this how you feel about Jesus. Well, Pilate does not. Pilate says murder is not the right response to Jesus. He says to the chief priests and to the scribe, and to the crowd rather, I find no fault in this man. He's not the one to be killed. But they respond with greater fierceness. Oh, but you see, he's not just trouble here. He stirs up all the people. Notice they don't say what he stirs them up to. Now, of course, the implication is he's stirring them up to rebellion, to throwing off the rule of Rome. But of course, Jesus does stir them up to love and good works. But they leave that part out. He stirs up all the people from Galilee to this very place. And once Pilate hears the word Galilee, he's like, okay, I got a way out of this problem. I don't want to deal with Jesus. I don't want to respond to him. I have a way out. I'll send him to Herod. Now, there's something important you need to understand about Pilate and Herod. It says it right there in verse 12. Previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate and Herod didn't like each other. You see, Herod was a king over this jurisdiction in Galilee, and Pilate was governor over this jurisdiction in Judea, and Pilate had a habit of executing Galileans without Herod's permission. The very thing he's being asked to do here. And so for the first time in his entire administration, Pilate says, oh, you know what I'll do? I'll consult with Herod. Which he has never done. Which he has refused to do. Here we have the people of God demanding that their own king be crucified. And the response from the Roman governor is, I know what I'll do. I'll consult the king I have studiously ignored for all my life. This is a remarkable turn of events. He sends Jesus up to the palace of Herod, and Herod rejoices. Not that Pilate is finally showing him respect, not that Pilate is finally acknowledging his jurisdiction, but he's rejoicing because now the greatest showman on earth has come into his palace. He has been wanting for a long time to meet this man. This is the great celebrity on earth. Did you know he can cast out demons? Did you know he can heal the sick? Did you know that he can speak to a storm and it goes silent? And Herod goes, wait till you see the show he puts on at my place. Everyone come. Everyone come and see the show. He brings in Jesus and he begins to ask him many questions. And he questions him at length, and he longs to see the performance. Come, play the part. Quote for us some of the law. Come, let us see some miracles, some power. He wants to be entertained. He wants to be comforted. And this is another response to the coming of Jesus. Beloved, what will we do with Christ? Will we seize him like a tool and add him to our life? Too often within the church, Jesus is no more to us than a pitcher of salt. I sprinkle a little Jesus on my life and make it better. I'll throw a little Jesus into my life and it's better. I just want Jesus to come in and entertain me. Jesus is something to make me feel better. Jesus is something who makes me happy. We have a little Herod lurking in our hearts. Someone who says, you are my plaything, Jesus. Come and make me happy. Jesus, you should come into my house and make my children behave. Jesus, you should come visit my church and get my pastor to preach good sermons. Jesus, you should come. You should make us a wonderful people that the whole world will want to come and worship with us. We want Jesus to be our toy and our tool, a plaything that we leverage for our comfort and our convenience. These are the things we should fear. How do you answer the gospel? How do you respond to Jesus Christ? Is he something to be murdered or something to be used? When Herod suddenly realizes Jesus will not be manipulated, he instead turns to another tact. In verse 11, he and his men of war begin to treat him with contempt, begin to mock and ridicule him. "Oh yes, here is the King of the Jews. Let us put on a glorious robe, maybe one purple to match those bruises under his eyes. Let us put on a gorgeous robe, maybe one red, to hide the shade of his blood flowing down his body. Let us bow before him, this King of the Jews. Let us worship him, this great King of the Jews." And when the fun is over, when the laughter has ended, they send him back to Pilate. They send him back, and we don't know what note Herod included. Well, he's good for a laugh, but not much else. He's a punching bag, a source of abuse and of ridicule. But that's about it, Pilate. Pilate and Herod suddenly become friends with each other. They suddenly have something in common: their mutual hatred for the people of God and the laughing stock that the church's king has become. This is it. This is the glory of heaven. This is the greatness of the God we worship, that he should have such humiliation, that he should have such scorn and abuse heaped upon him. Is this how we handle our Jesus? Let us murder him. Let us manipulate him. Let us mock him and ridicule him. Do we not recognize that we worship a God the world despises? We worship a God that the world wishes to use and abuse. We worship a God that the world says, "Let us laugh." A God who dies for sinners? A God who is crucified, whipped, and scorned for sinners? Oh, not my God. Is this how we respond? Is this how we handle our gospel and our Jesus? Well, Pilate illustrates for us another way. He calls together in verse 13 the chief priests, the rulers, and all the people. You see, Pilate is beginning to think strategically. The chief priests and the rulers had come to him saying, "We want this man dead." Pilate looked at him and said, "He doesn't deserve it." Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod said, "He doesn't deserve it." And so Pilate at last says, "All right, I'm going to give you my verdict." But this time, instead of just bringing the chief priests and the rulers, Pilate also brings all the people. He hopes to dilute their influence. He remembers that Jesus is a very popular preacher. Jesus was beloved by the mob. Jesus, just 6 days earlier, had the entire crowd of Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He came triumphantly into Jerusalem, and all of the people of God celebrated. So Pilate gathers the mob together in hopes that they can add some counterbalance to the evil influence of the leaders. Pilate is wrong. He misplays his hand. Pilate stands up and he says, "You brought me this man. You accused him of misleading the people. I examined him and I found nothing. Herod examined him and he found nothing. Indeed, in verse 15, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." There's the verdict. There's the judge, and he has found the outcome. This man is innocent. He is righteous. He has done nothing wrong. There is no sin, no deceit. There is nothing in this man that is evil or dark. "Therefore, I will chastise him and release him." In good jurisprudence, what do you do to the innocent? You let them go. Do you whip them on the way out? No. This is an incredibly unjust sentence. Herod reveals the evil of his own heart. Pilate reveals the evil of his own heart. Just as Herod had mocked, just as Herod had tried to use Jesus, just as the people were seeking to murder Jesus, Pilate here is simply treating him with cruel indifference. And I fear, beloved, this is the part of the text that comes closest to home. For the one thing you cannot do this afternoon is leave those swinging doors pretending you have heard something of no consequence. You cannot go into your life this week pretending that you have not heard the most earth-shattering, soul-searing truth a human has ever heard. And yet that is what Pilate does. He claims to be the king. He claims to be the savior of sinners. He claims to be God in the flesh. I'll just beat him a little and send him away. I will just come and sit in his pews. I'll listen to him for an hour, but it won't change my heart. This cruel indifference should not be practiced among us. We should not be immune to the passion or the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We should not be unaffected by the love we see poured out in this person. Indeed, we should be shattered by it. Pilate treats him with a cruel indifference. You must not. What do you do with Jesus? Will you murder him this day? Will you mock him for his sacrifice? Will you try to use him this week as a way to get what you want? Or will you ignore him as soon as this sermon is over? Will you go merrily on your way and say, "My life doesn't need this Jesus"? These are the options before you. But there is another. There is another option in our text. In verse 18, they all begin to cry out together. The leaders overcome the mob and they begin to shout, "Let us make an exchange. I have a deal for you, Pilate. Give us Barabbas and you can kill Jesus." Can you consider this offer? Barabbas is a man in verse 19 who is guilty of rebellion and murder. What did they accuse Jesus of? Rebellion. What is Barabbas guilty of? Rebellion. They are saying very literally and directly, "Kill Jesus for Barabbas' crime and let Barabbas go free." Do you know what we call that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You are guilty as charged. If you want to know who you are in this text, you are Barabbas. The condemned sinner deserving death and hell. What then will we do with Jesus? He is the one who stands on the block and all the mob says, "You know what? Let the criminal go and kill him in the criminal's place. Execute the sentence Barabbas deserves on the head of Christ who we know does not deserve it." Have you grasped this gospel? Do you see where it leads us and where it leads us to stay? That we are the people of God. We who with our sins daily say, "Crucify him." Who with our sins nail him to the cross. Who with our selfishness say, "I don't want this king over me." And yet, who stands there and says, "I'll die for you, and you can go free." I will take your punishment. So Pilate cries out a third time, why? What evil has he done? I found nothing wrong. Notice the clear testimony in the text. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Three times. Jesus is innocent. Then why is he dying? Pilate gives in. Their insistent, demanding, loud voices thunder on the walls of his palace. They drive into his feeble heart and mind as he weakens beneath the riot. And he says, I don't want this. And he gives in. And he lends his hand to evil. He releases the one they requested. Here's the criminal, the murderer, who's just like you. Here's the rebel, just like you. Notice in verse 25, but he delivered Jesus to their will. There were three different people in this text who all took a crack at Christ. There's the people of God who are shouting, murder him. There's Herod who's saying, let us manipulate and mock him. There's Pilate who's saying, let's just ignore him. Let's just send him away. Let's just beat him and be done with it. Why do the murderers win? Why does he deliver them to their will? Do you remember Isaiah 53? It was the will of God to crush him. They're not winning in this. They are fulfilling the will of the Father. They are bringing about salvation for sinners through their unimaginable evil. They are unleashing unimaginable grace and salvation for you and me. What will you do with this gospel? What will you do with a crucified Christ? What will we do with a God who is willing to lay down his life for his enemies and to bring peace to those who hate him? This is our Christ. What will you do with him? I have one suggestion. Love him. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love him as God, as a God who comes and gives love and gives himself that you might be saved. Beloved, you have a Jesus who gives himself for sinners. Jesus gives himself freely for sinners. Love him and worship him. When we were first wed, we were very poor. We spent 3 years in seminary, often wondering how to pay the next bill or to feed these kids who kept showing up. And day by day, week by week, we would find that when the day came where we looked into the kitchen and said, what are we going to eat tomorrow? Without fail, we would find a box of food on our front porch. Nobody knew. Nobody asked. The people of God just loved and gave. Without fail, week by week and month by month, we would look at a bill and we'd say, how are we going to pay that? And somebody would hand us an envelope, or there would be one in our mailbox. For 3 years this went on. Beloved, we have a God who loves, and who loves with wisdom and with power. A God who loves us enough to become the victim of abuse. Who loves us enough to be despised by his own creation. who loves us enough to be crucified and buried and dead so that we could live, so that we could rise. We have a God who heaps grace and gift upon grace and gift into our hands. What will you do with him? What will you do with him? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Jesus freely gave himself to the injustice of humanity. That Jesus freely submitted himself to the evil of sinful men. That he did not exercise his divine power, but he exercised humanly humiliation so that we might be saved. And our Father, we pray that we would love him for it, that we would worship him for it, and that we would sing to the praise of his name, "Here is my Savior." For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.